Well, good morning. To your copy of God's Word, please turn over to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. We're going to pick up at verse 13. Luke chapter 24, verse 13. We'll run through verse 35 this morning. Luke chapter 24, beginning of verse 13. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem, unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning, and they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it was exactly as the women had also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all of the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going to go farther. But they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went to stay with them. When he reclined at the table with them, he took the bread, and he blessed it, and breaking it, began giving it to them. And then their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?' They got up that very hour, returned to Jerusalem, and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with him, saying, 'The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon.' They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of bread." Let's pray together. Father God, we do thank you for this word today. Jesus' early appearance to some of his disciples, making known the truth of the resurrection. Father, for the teaching that he gave them, though most of it is not recorded here for us, unfolding the truth of God's word, this marvelous and wonderful story that is about him. It's about his redemption. It's about his salvation. It's about his crucifixion, his resurrection, his kingship, his glory. And Father, I pray today that our eyes and our minds will be sharpened to the reality that the whole of Scripture is about the glory of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for it in his name. Amen. So this morning, we're going to walk through some of the basics of the story. And then we're going to look at something that Jesus does for us that's incredibly beneficial. It's remarkably helpful for us to see this thing that Jesus does. And so in verses 13 through 24, we have these first disciples encounter Jesus. And so the women had gone to the tomb. The tomb was empty. They engaged in some angelic beings that they'd come across. The angelic beings had told them that Jesus wasn't here, that he was alive. They went and told the 11, the group of closest disciples that Jesus had. We refer to them now as apostles. And a couple of them ran up to the tomb to go see what was going on. They found that it was empty, just like the women had said, but they themselves have not still yet seen Jesus. And so there were some people who heard about this, who were making a journey away, and they encountered Jesus on the road. But he was veiled to their sight. They didn't know that it was Jesus. He is hidden from them. And so he asked them to tell them what it is that they're speaking about. What is this event that you're talking about? And of course, they are just overwhelmed that he has no idea what's going on. This is the talk of the town, as it were. This is definitely the thing that would be receiving the hashtag on social media. It would certainly be trending. Everyone would be connecting with the reality of this man who was Jesus, who everybody thought was going to be the Messiah, who had died. It would have been front page story for everyone. How can you be the only one here who has no idea what's going on? And so the men began to tell Jesus all about what had happened at the crucifixion and the oddity of the empty tomb and all of the events that seemed to be surrounding that. And so in verses 25 through 27, Jesus unfolds the story of redemption for them. First, he rebukes them for their unbelief, as is the custom of Jesus frequently throughout the Gospels. Oh, you who are hard-hearted, oh, you who are foolish, oh, you who are slow to have faith, how long will I endure your unbelief? There's a lot of things like that that Jesus says along the way. And so he rebukes them for their unbelief. They've been told very plainly, this is what's going to happen. Jesus could not have spoken to them any more plainly than he did. I'm going to go and be handed over to the hands of wicked men. They're going to put me to death. But on the third day, the Son of Man will rise. I mean, he wasn't even a parable this time. It was like actual words of how history was going to unfold. Like, there was nothing veiled about this. They should have gotten it. Like, they should have been like, oh, of course the tomb's supposed to be empty. He told us like a half a dozen times that that was going to happen. And so he rebukes them for their unbelief. And then Jesus addressed the full story of redemption as revealed in the scripture. It says, was it not necessary? He asked the question, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? In verse 27, it says, beginning with Moses and with all of the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So beginning with Moses and all the prophets. Now, I'm going to pause there and just say more on this later. We'll talk a little bit more in detail about the significance of this in just a moment. But Jesus basically took the scripture that they knew, which for them was the Old Testament. They didn't have a New Testament yet. New Testament events were beginning to unfold. New Testament community had not been fully formed yet. The Apostle Paul's not even been saved yet to write about a third of the New Testament. And so Luke has not yet been redeemed yet, who writes more than a third of the New Testament. And so two of the chief authors of the New Testament aren't even converts yet when this is taking place. So it's reference to the Old Testament scriptures. That's all that they had. And so Jesus is going to keep pressing on. They say, no, it's getting late. Why don't you come and stay with us? Talk with us some more. Share some more of these things with us. And so then their eyes were open. He came and he sat down and he broke bread and he blessed it. And their eyes were open. They saw him for who he was. And then he leaves. It says that their hearts burned within them as he taught them, as he explained the truth of the gospel to them. And I want to pause here for a moment and kind of unpack this interaction with these men on the road to Emmaus. This is actually a picture of salvation. This is a picture of how the gospel works. All throughout Luke's gospel, he is embedded in these stories, kind of a micro version, if you will, in real life of the larger spiritual reality of how the gospel works. And so let me just kind of walk through it with you. First, the word is rightly taught. That's the beginning of the gospel. How is it that the gospel is efficient? How is it that the gospel works on a human heart from a human perspective, not from God's sovereign spiritual intervening perspective, but from the human perspective? How is it that the gospel works? Well, the word is rightly taught. Someone is challenged on their sinful condition from the scriptures. Someone is challenged on the glory of God. Someone is challenged on who God truly is. Someone is challenged on who Christ is and what he has done, which is what he was explaining to them here on this pathway. Did you not know that these things were taught and were supposed to be fulfilled? And so he's speaking them about himself from the scriptures. And so the word is rightly taught. That is the beginning of, from a human perspective, of this picture of salvation. And then as the word is rightly taught, the Holy Spirit working through the word reveals who Jesus is, which is what happened to these guys. Their eyes were veiled to not recognize Christ. The scripture later, Paul even talks about that, you know, people having scales over their eyes. They're blind to the truth of the gospel. The God of this world has blinded them that they might see the glory of Christ. And so here in this case, their eyes are blinded. They can't see Jesus for who he is. So Jesus rightly teaches the word to them. He explains to them who he is from the scriptures. He calls out to heaven. He breaks bread in the process of calling out to heaven. There's a revelation that takes place inside of these men's hearts, and these scales fall away, and they see Jesus finally for who he actually is, which is what happens in the process of salvation. The word is rightly taught. The Spirit carries the word into the heart. The word by way of the Spirit crushes the heart of stone, replaces it with a heart of flesh. Those who once were blind now can see, and the glory of Christ is made manifest. And then what happens when this takes place? Jesus communes with believers. That's what he does. When this occurs, when the scales are removed, when we see Jesus for who he actually is, he sits down with us and he communes with us. He, spiritually speaking, breaks bread with us. We are able to sit at the king's table. We're able to be participants in the fellowship with the Most High God. And we're no longer considered outsiders or enemies or foreigners, but we are now welcomed in, not as guests, but as family members, people who are part of the community. And all of this occurs because believers are awakened to the truth and the glory of the resurrected Christ. That's what happens. And this interaction on the road to Emmaus is just a smaller, more concentrated version of the reality of salvation that occurs for all people everywhere. Say, Philip, how does salvation work? The word of God is carried by the Spirit of God into the heart of man. It breaks down the stone. It replaces it with flesh. The blindness is removed. The glory of Christ is revealed. Those people are broken and see who Christ for who he truly is. He communes with them and he loves them and he fellowships with them. And they begin the rest of their life exalting in the glory of the resurrected Christ. That's how salvation works. And it works that way every time, everywhere. Now, some of you are really savvy. And you're going, that's not how it worked with Paul. Paul had a direct conversation with a spiritualized, glorified, in the cloud version of Jesus. There was no right preaching of God's word that he heard that began working on his heart, where the Spirit carried it into his life. Philip, it doesn't work that way. They're one of the greatest apostles ever in the church. It didn't happen like that for him. So you want to tell me right now in this moment here on the spot that the first time that Paul ever heard the word rightly preached was by the spiritualized Jesus in the sky on the road to Damascus. Not maybe say when Stephen was being stoned to death, preaching clearly the right word of God in the streets and Paul was calling for his death. Or any other host of times where he went and had Christians arrested because they were, quote, preaching this thing about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul had heard the truth of the gospel preached an abundant number of times before he had that encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. Just happened in his case, he had a unique experience of how the Spirit carried that message into his heart that most of us don't have. But it was still the Spirit of God carrying the message of Jesus into his heart that he had heard rightly preached. Friends, this is what binds Christians together. It doesn't matter what country you're from. It doesn't matter what language you speak. It doesn't matter what political system you find yourself under. It doesn't matter the level of education that you have. It doesn't matter your ethnicity. It doesn't matter your gender. It doesn't matter your personal struggles. It doesn't matter your past. It doesn't matter your family background. None of these things are of consequence, because the thing that binds all believers together is the common unity that we have in salvation. We are all saved the same way. The word of God comes by way of the Spirit to our dark and stony hearts. It crushes us. It awakens us to our need of Christ. We have a revelation of Jesus through the power of the gospel that makes us aware of our need of his work in resurrection, and we glory in that resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that story is spoken with varying types of past background details from every Christian who has ever been. Some, maybe I was raised with it. Some, maybe I heard of it from a missionary or any extreme in between. Some, my family proposed a kind of righteousness because of the church, or a kind of self-righteousness because of society, or my life was totally debased, or any version of variation between those. The intricacies of the uniqueness of the story fade away when you get to the real crux, the real climax, the real chief moment of the storytelling. At some point, I heard the word rightly taught, and there was an awakening that I had to my need of the resurrected Jesus. And I gloried in him. There might be some diversity of how the build up. Plot line getting there might be different. But for every believer, the climax of the story is the same. There's this awareness of our need of Christ that comes through the word of God being rightly taught, being rightly delivered to us. So it's not, in my opinion, without consequence that this is the passage where Jesus teaches us how to study the Bible, how to have it rightly taught and rightly understood. You say, wait, what? Right here in this text, back in verses 25 through 26, Jesus rebukes these guys, "Oh, foolish man, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things to enter into his glory?" And then verse 27, it's one of my favorite verses in all of Luke. Probably ranks in the top 10 of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. "Then beginning with Moses and with all of the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Now, Jesus gives us a key to interpretation. How is it that we're supposed to read the Bible? How are we supposed to study the Bible? How are we supposed to teach the Bible? How are we supposed to preach the Bible? How are we supposed to hear the Bible when it is taught to us? Any engagement that we have with the scripture, how is that supposed to work? He gives it to us right here in this verse. There's a lot of people and a lot of classes, and a lot, I've taught one here a couple of times on how to read the Bible and how to interpret scripture and all that kind of thing. It's actually super easy. It's really not that hard. The seminarians try to make it seem hard. It's not that tough. It's really not. The grammar, I'm going to go ahead and say something that will cause me some problems with some people, and that's okay. The grammar and the history of the text are important. It's called the grammatical historical method of interpretation. What do the words say and what do they mean? And what is the historical context and what does that mean? That is massively important. You should not ignore that. But it is not by far the most important thing in Bible study. And a whole bunch of people just went, "Oh boy, I've been reading the Bible wrong my whole life." Grammar is important. History is important. Culture is important. Audience is important. Author is important. All of those cool literary devices that we use to understand things written to a culture and a time and a place that are not our culture and time and place. These are all massively important so that we don't get it wrong. Massively important. But they are not anywhere close to being the most important thing in properly understanding and reading and studying the Bible. What is? Jesus tells us here. He unlocks it for us. "Then, beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself." Where? In a handful of texts, and a few texts, and a couple of texts quoted by the New Testament authors later on? No. In all the scriptures. All of them. I have to be careful how I say this. The Bible is completely sufficient, and it has everything in it that we need for faith and practice and salvation. And there's nothing that is left out that needed to be left out, and nothing put in that didn't need to be put in. God has given us a wonderful and perfect word that we might rightly understand him and come to Christ and be saved. Now, I've said the proper thing. But every once in a while, if you're like me, you read some stuff in the Bible and you go, "Why is that not in there?" Like, this would have made Luke 25 chapters or more longer But why is that not in there? So starting with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus taught them everything the scripture had to say about him. Wow, I want to hear that. Because it would be very different from every other Bible study I've ever heard in the fact that it would be a perfect Bible study. Jesus teaching us the word he wrote about himself to us. Like, just open it. Hey, let's go to Genesis, because you remember he said starting with Moses, Genesis. And walking through all the prophets, which would be the end. And how all of those scriptures are about him. I want to see the transcript. Make my job way easier. Hey, Philip, you preaching through Leviticus today? I sure am. What you using? Jesus' commentary on Leviticus from the Road to Emmaus. That's what I'm using. Using any other resources? Why would I? And I think that's part of the reason why it's not there. Is because we wouldn't do the hard work of digging into the scriptures and wrestling with the word of God and waging that internal war that's supposed to be there. It's supposed to humble us and break us, because that's what Bible study does. It humbles us and breaks us. And if we could just turn to the answer cheat sheet in the back where Jesus did it, we wouldn't have that experience. So I think that's part of the reason why it's probably not in there. But boy, do I wish it was there. Friends, the most important thing is not the grammatical, not the historical, not the cultural, not the contextual. The most important thing in the studying of the scripture is asking the question, how does this teach me about Jesus? Because Jesus is the central focus of every text in the Bible. Every one of them. Not some of them, not a few of them, not most of them. Every one of them. And a great way to understand that the true interpretive key is Jesus is to ask yourself a question. If I were a first or second century Christian, while the New Testament things were being written and while they were being collected and distributed, before everybody had access to them like they do today, how capable would I be of sharing the clarity of the gospel of Jesus Christ with someone else using only the Old Testament? Can't go to the Romans Road, can't go to Ephesians 2, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. How capable would I be of going to Moses, going to Malachi, going to the Psalms, various sundry other places, going to Numbers. Yeah, he's in there too. And unfolding the rich, valuable wealth of the story of Jesus without access to what I call the New Testament. How capable would I be of doing that? Now, praise be to God, we have access to what we call the New Testament. Praise be to God. We go straight to Romans. We can go straight to the end of Luke. We can go straight to Peter's letters. We can do that stuff. Praise God for that. But the Old Testament is filled over on every page with the story of redemption in Jesus. And if I read it any other way, I have misread it. If at the end of it, when I make a study of anything in the Old Testament, and my conclusion is not somehow the glory of the resurrected Christ, I have misinterpreted that scripture. Everything in the Bible is about Jesus in some way. Everything. Everything. And what I find remarkable about that truth is that it's incredibly plain. Jesus himself says it. I can start with Moses and run through all the prophets and take all of the scripture and show you how all of it is about me. Like, he says that right here. But there's people who actually argue with this. I remember quite vividly being in preaching classes in seminary. In the seminary I went to, wonderful school, but it was very aggressively an adherent of the grammatical historical method of interpretation. You let the grammar and you let the history determine the point of your sermon. And if you try to add in anything that's not clearly and explicitly stated from the grammar and from the history, then you've misrepresented the text. And there would be guys who would open up Old Testament text and they start preaching Jesus from it and say, hey, look, that's great and that's wonderful, but you know, that's not really what that text is about. Is it not? Is it not what that text is about? Because Jesus begs to differ. And when the New Testament guys started preaching Jesus, do you know what they had? Let me find my cutoff. Here we go. Let me find it. There it is. It's right there. They didn't have this side. They had this side. And you know what? They seemed to preach Jesus pretty well. Pretty remarkably well, actually. And they took texts that if you just settled in on the grammatical, historical, clearly that wouldn't have been about Jesus. But they made it about Jesus. Now, is it that they made it about Jesus or that it was already about Jesus? I'd like to say it was the second one. And so, friend, when you're reading the scriptures, when you're studying the Bible, particularly the things in the Old Testament, if you come across anything that seems kind of, man, what are we? To give the old classic Southern Baptist Sunday school answer, the answer is Jesus. They felt that's a cop out. No, it's not. It's a good Bible study. You say, but I don't see Jesus here. Well, then pray and beg and call out to the Holy Spirit that he would give you understanding and insight as to what it is that's going on inside of you and going on inside of me that's causing us to have a blind spot to the glory of Jesus in that text because he is there. Say, well, Philip, that's going to make my Bible study hard. And it's going to make it difficult. And I'm going to have to really wrestle. And I'm going to have to wrangle. And I can't just turn to my standard happy commentaries that I like to go to and the footnotes of my study Bible. And I'll probably have to spend more time praying over the text and trying to beg and plead with God to give me greater wisdom and insight into the revelation that he has supplied for us so that I might see the glory of Jesus. And the problem with that would be what? That would be a wonderful thing for all Christians to struggle with. And when you think through texts that you typically hear taught and preached in very flat ways that are devoid of the glory of Jesus Christ, it should sadden your heart that Christ was not made much of from his word. It should sadden our hearts that the Lord Jesus, who's embedded himself through special revelation in every text throughout the whole of the scripture, was not made much of through his own word. It should break our hearts. Classic example that I like to give to people, and it kind of stirs the pot a little bit, but you know, that's how it is sometimes. I've heard countless sermons on the creation story of Genesis 1 and 2. Almost all of them fall flat with trying to produce some version of some sort of scientific theory or other. Is this literal? Is this not literal? Is the world this old? Is it not that old? How did this? Is this like a retelling? Is this like a secondary telling? Is this the? And there's all these little fun, interactive, modern day scientific questions that people want to bring to the text. And they want to unfold. Well, what does the word day mean in this context? Well, it has the article, but it doesn't have the article. And they just spend an hour and a half walking through these first few chapters of Genesis. And we didn't see one thing about Jesus. Shame on all of us. Because friends, you know what Genesis 1 and 2 is about? Jesus. Particularly when you get to the end of chapter 1 and you roll into the start of chapter 2 and you have this magnificently awesome seventh day that doesn't have a beginning or an end, doesn't have an evening or a morning, and it's called the Holy Sabbath Day, and Jesus is declared to be our Holy Sabbath by the New Testament interpreters. You got you a great grid to work with to understand what was going on all those days right before that one. to land on Jesus. And that's just the start. Hey, he did say he started with Moses, right? Last time I checked, Moses wrote Genesis 1 and 2. Last time I checked. And starting with Moses and walking through all of the prophets, he showed them all the things concerning himself in all of the scriptures. Friends, this is how we as Christian people should read the Bible. We should read it with an eye to the glory of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Every text on every page is a telling of the story of the majesty of Jesus. And friends, that should excite us to Bible study. Man, Philip, I don't understand this, and this is hard, and it's weird, and it's this and that. Yes, but you know what? Jesus is in there somewhere. And there's some text where he's like just sitting out on a lawn chair under an umbrella, drinking a soda, eating a cheeseburger, like going, hey, I'm right here. Like there's some text where it's super easy to see Jesus. It's like a Where's Waldo where there's no other pictures but Waldo on the page. Oh, there he is. He's the only dude there. And then there's some texts where you got to get out a shovel. And you got to start digging. You got to get, if it's like one of them Where's Waldo's, you got to get the little glass thing and you got to start running over the page real slow. Because it's not as easy to see him there on some pages. But he's there. And my human, broken, sinful inability to immediately and readily discern Christ is not an excuse for me not to continue looking for him on that page. I love this here in Luke. I love it. I love it. Because Luke then, after this is done, authors for us Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. And historically, Luke and Acts were viewed as one ginormous piece of writing. Just a continuation of the same reality. And all throughout Acts, when it comes time for public teaching and public preaching, they still only have the Old Testament. And what does Luke record them doing time after time after time after time when he writes down excerpts from their public teaching? They read or called out or called to mind some text from the Old Testament, and they took that text and drove people straight to the resurrected Christ. Every time, you really cannot find a text where that is not the truth. Well, you know, you heard it was said of King David that, and this is how that's Jesus. And you heard the prophet Joel said that, and this is how this is the falling down of the Spirit in the age of the resurrected Christ. And you, and on and on and on and on it goes. They're teaching us how to study our Bibles. You say, Philip, why does this matter? Why does this matter? It matters for a lot of reasons. I'll give you one very spiritually practical reason, and I'll give you another that's more of an apologetic reason. These aren't the only reasons why this matters and why this is important, but they're two of the great reasons. First, spiritual reason. Friends, without Jesus, without a regular, abiding, steady, communal interaction with Jesus, Christians will suffer and dry up and become complacent and angry and mean-spirited and rude and harsh and greedy and vulgar and all kinds of manner of things that we have been delivered from. Because, friends, it is Jesus and Jesus alone that is the one who has delivered us from our sins by his crucifixion and his resurrection from the dead. And in the process of having done so, he has fulfilled the will of the Father and has supplied for us the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit, to abide in us as a connective down payment of the inheritance that we will receive one day in glory in him when we are resurrected, fully conformed to his image. The Father makes glory of the Son, as does the Spirit within the community of the Trinity. Trinity. It's a remarkable thing that we must understand. And without steady interaction with the water of life that is Jesus and the bread from heaven that is Jesus, we will begin to wither away in spiritual vibrancy. And friend, let me encourage you that Jesus is there to feed you, to supply for you a near gluttonous feast on him on every page in Scripture. Everyone. Don't be discouraged when you open up the Word. You will find your life in Christ there. So, great spiritual point of why this matters. But there's also an apologetic point to be made. A point of how we interact with those around us who do not know Christ and who challenge thoughts to be found in the Word. Friends, there are a lot of things in the Scripture that are important to understand about how they interact with modern life. There are a lot of things that we should have some decently strong opinions on about how the world is, because they're informed by the worldview God supplies in the Scripture. This is certain. I'm not saying that we shouldn't have some of these sort of perspectives. But friends, there's a lot of things that happen out there in the world among the unbeliever, particularly as it relates to the contents of the Bible, that are nothing but a massive distraction. A distraction away from the glory of Jesus Christ. I'll give you an example from my own personal life. Years ago, am I fading out? Is it dying? No, we're good. Okay. A bunch of years ago, I was at this place where I had a membership to be a part of a thing. I'm trying to be really vague in the details to protect all of the guilty parties involved, including myself. And there was a guy there who ran the place. And I'd heard through some friends that he kind of had it in for Christians. He was sort of one of those angry agnostic types, and he just didn't tolerate most of what he gathered to be the flavor of deep South conservative evangelical Christianity. Just didn't tolerate it. He liked to pick fights with people that he knew would have that perspective. And so as a pastor, having joined this facility and having known that about him, and he knew that I'd fill in all the paperwork and what do you do for a living? And well, I'm a pastor guy, you know, and so it was already on the radar, you know. And so after being at that place for a few weeks, he approached me quite aggressively one day and he said, "Hey, you're one of those preach Jesus guys, right?" I was like, "Yeah, yeah, I am." He said, "Okay." And he started bombarding me with all of the philosophical and scientific reasons why certain parts of the Scripture were probably just clearly false and shouldn't be worth paying attention to. And I'm sure that he's had those kinds of argumentative conversations with Christians in the region where we were, because it was probably a pretty common experience for somebody like that to have somebody grab a second or a third level issue and be really belligerent about it from a Christian perspective. And so I let him kind of have his flood of angst against the version of Christianity he had heard. And he got to the end of it and I said, "You know, friend, all of those things have some level of importance. They really do. But at the end of it, every reference that you just made to the Scripture actually only deals with those things in a second level sort of way. The main point about everything you just said to me is who is Jesus and what has he done? And so if you want to stop right now and put all that stuff to the side, I'd love to have a conversation with you about the glory of the resurrected Christ." To which his face just went kind of weird, twisted, like he was about to have his spleen explode or something, because he'd never had somebody actually say, "You know what, that stuff's important, but I don't really want to waste time talking about that. What I want to talk about is what those texts are really about, which is Jesus. Can we have a conversation about him?" And he was not prepared to have a conversation about Jesus. Though we did that day, praise God. This person, you know, you love to hear these stories. "And he was saved, he got baptized, and now he's elder at the church." No, he's still as lost as he was, and he's very much still a raging agnostic. And I was able to share the gospel with him numerous times, and we had wonderful conversations with each other. But it was settling in the public sphere to be able to take the Bible and say, yeah, you can come to some opinions about some things from the scripture that people might find disagreeable, but that's not the main point of the scripture. The main point of the scripture is the glory of the resurrected Jesus. So if we're going to talk, you as someone who says you don't believe, and I as someone who says that I do believe, let's talk chiefly and in the foremost way about the thing that I actually do believe in, which is the resurrected Christ. Because friends, at the end of the day, even among evangelical Christians, there's a lot of variation of interpretation of how scripture should be applied on second level things. I got great brothers and sisters in Christ who have different views from me on baptism, and they have different views on me on church government, and they have different views on me on eschatology, and they have different views on me on the interaction between faith and science. They have different views on me on lots of things that are not unimportant. Those things are all very important, but they're not the most important. They're not the chief thing that the scripture is about. And so, friends, not only does seeing Jesus on every page give us the greatest source of hope and joy and comfort in our own spiritual growth and lives as we digest the revelation of God to us, it also gives us the greatest source of engagement to a lost and dying world where we don't get distracted and we don't get confused and the conversation doesn't get twisted, but we're able to always go to the greatest root source problem, which is their need for the resurrected Jesus, because it's on every page. And when someone comes at you with the Bible, the Bible says, well, that's great. That's what you think that it says, but it's not actually about that. It's about Jesus. That's the real thing that it's about. Let's have a conversation about him. It's a wonderful apologetic tool that we have. And so I, for one, am abundantly thankful that though we don't have the transcript, though I wish we did, these three verses are wedged right in at the end of Luke. Oh, you foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then beginning with Moses, the very start of it, and running through all of the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Praise be to God. The special revelation that we hold in our hands that we call the Bible is about Jesus. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you that your word is sufficient. Your word is efficient. Your word is a glorious treasure trove of majestic, beautiful, good, and true teachings for us. And those teachings are about the glory of your resurrected Son, Jesus. Father, forgive us when we get distracted. Father, forgive us when we get hung up. Father, forgive us when we make anything more imminent than Christ in any given text. Father, forgive us when we insert our own ideas and our own perspectives and our own philosophies, our own ways of thinking, our own culture, our own background. All of us do it, Father. We read ourselves into the text. Father, let us be guarded against that, and rather let us read out from the text the majesty of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for in advance what that will do to us as we are made into his likeness through his word. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand as we sing a song of response together.